Our Old Testament lesson is from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes." Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy namesake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this evening is from John chapter 13 and 14. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know to the way to where I am going." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus is about to leave his disciples, and he's not coming back. And in their remaining moments together, Jesus must prepare them for his departure. But there's so much yet to teach the 12 in those few hours remaining before our Lord's betrayal and arrest. And the disciples, well, they're having a very difficult time understanding what Jesus is telling them, and they won't understand what he's about to tell them. Jesus, in fact, is preparing them to go into the world and to preach the gospel. And in order to fulfill this mission, the disciples must come to understand the meaning of our Lord's death and resurrection. They must learn about the power of the Holy Spirit. And they must understand our Lord's command for his people to love one another. On Maundy Thursday, which is the Thursday of Easter week, it's customary for Christians to focus on those events that took place on the night in which our Lord was betrayed and arrested. And that includes the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, our Lord's betrayal by Judas, his high priestly prayer in Gethsemane, his arrest and trial before Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate, as well as the new commandment given by our Lord to his disciples, which is, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now the term Maundy comes to us from the French term Maundy, which in turn comes from the Latin mandatum novum, a new commandment. And tonight we'll focus on this new commandment and its application for us as a church. As this Easter week, we'll turn our attention to John's gospel and his account of our Lord's last night with his disciples, Maundy Thursday, his death, Good Friday, and his glorious resurrection on Easter Sunday. But before we turn to our text this evening, which is the end of John chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14, it's important to review the circumstances which our Lord, the background of which our Lord gave these final instructions to his disciples. According to John chapter 11 and 12, immediately after Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees' anger toward Jesus finally culminated in a plot to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. And when Jesus demonstrated that he was the Lord of life by calling forth Lazarus from the grave, it was clear that Jesus is the Son of God and Israel's Messiah. There's little doubt that Jesus is the one about whom the prophets of old had spoken, because no mere man can raise the dead. Now, the Pharisees should have praised God for this wonderful miracle, but instead they began plotting to kill Jesus, as well as that innocent man, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The Pharisees are jealous of our Lord's popularity. The crowds are cheering for Jesus, but they're resentful of the Pharisees. And as news about Lazarus spread throughout the area, crowds of both the faithful and certainly the curious gathered outside the home of Simon the leper in the small village of Bethany when it was discovered that Jesus and Lazarus were staying there. And rumor had spread that Jesus would soon be on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And the people sensed that this tension between Jesus and the Pharisees is about to explode. A crowd was gathering at Simon's home, and throngs of pilgrims began leaving the city to join Jesus as he made his journey of several miles from Bethany up the hill to Jerusalem to enter the city in time for the Passover. And everyone expected something dramatic to happen. As Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday, he rode on the back of the colt of a donkey, fulfilling the messianic prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. The crowds were thrilled at the prospect of having a king sitting on David's restored throne. Still others were excited about the possibility of being delivered from the Romans whose armies occupied the land. And as the procession made its way from Bethany up the hill past the Mount of Olives toward that eastern gate of Jerusalem, at some point the people began to sense the messianic implications of what was happening. And they took up palm branches, and they began shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The great irony in this day is that people actually misunderstood the messianic significance of what was happening. Yes, Jesus was Israel's king. But what they missed was that Jesus was also the suffering servant, foretold by Isaiah, who must lay down his own life so that his people might live. John tells us that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Though the crowds did not realize and understand the full significance of what was unfolding, this sure did not dampen their zeal. The people saw in Jesus one who could deliver them from the Romans as well as restore Israel's former greatness. What they failed to understand was that Jesus is a king who triumphs by dying. And in this sense, our Lord's kingship is much unlike that of David's. Jesus is no ordinary human king. He's the Lord of glory. But that glory is now veiled in human flesh. and the messianic triumph of this day, great as it was, is fleeting, however, and the joy of Palm Sunday will very soon turn to the grief of Good Friday. The Messiah must die in order to conquer. He must give up his life so that we might live. He must suffer to save us from our sins. And he must rise again from the dead so that we may be raised on that last day. And as all this is unfolding, the Pharisees are outraged by the fact that the crowds are flocking to Jesus, treating him as Messiah. And they order Jesus to stop the people from using messianic titles and applying those scriptures to Jesus that associated this day with that day foretold by Zechariah. Although Jesus had been reticent to receive such praises from the people before now, Palm Sunday is not a day for him to withdraw from the crowds. This is the day of his royal coronation. And as soon as Jesus entered the city to the adulation of the crowds, the Pharisees began plotting in earnest to take his life. And to the Pharisees, as they lamented, it looked like the whole world had gone out after him. And so they intensified their efforts to put our Lord to death. Now, Jesus had hinted at his coming death when Mary anointed his feet with perfume in the home of Simon. After entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Jesus began to speak boldly and openly about his coming death. According to John chapter 12, verse 23 and following, when certain men sought Jesus out, he said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Now, according to John's account, there were many people who, having seen the miracles, having heard God's voice, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, including many of the leaders of the synagogues. But human nature being what it is, John also reports that nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Tragically, there are many others who, even after witnessing all that Jesus had done in their presence, like raising a man from the dead, still would not believe. But while Jesus is fulfilling biblical prophecy, ironically, so are those who had witnessed this great event. They're fulfilling prophecy too, because John recounts how the prophet Isaiah had written about such people. "Yahweh has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." The time of Israel's desolation has come. God's long-suffering patience with his people has run out. Now, knowing that he was about to die for the sins of the people, Jesus began preparing his disciples for the disturbing events that would transpire in the hours ahead. And so as we move into John 13, we read, "Now the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that this hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now we have the amazing account of our Lord humbly washing the feet of his disciples, men who are going to desert him just hours later in his time of trial. And Jesus tells them, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Well, given the context and all the walking, perhaps the disciples were thinking that Jesus just simply didn't like people with dirty feet. But Jesus is speaking in an entirely different context. He was speaking about washing them with his own blood, soon to be shed for sinners. Now, according to the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was in the midst of this amazing scene that Jesus instituted the sacrament of his own body and blood. And it was during this Passover meal that Jesus announced to the group, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Well, the disciples want to know who this is. "Lord, who is it?" Jesus had just washed their feet. He now eats the Passover with his dear friends. Who would betray him after all they'd been through? And so, dipping the bread into the sop, Jesus handed the bread to Judas. Then after he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." The die was cast. There is no turning back. Jesus will now enter the depths of humiliation. The Passover is just hours away. The time has come for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed, and Jesus is that lamb. Now, after Judas left the room where they're gathered, our Lord turned to the remaining disciples, and he gives them a new command recorded in our text this morning from John chapter 13, verse 31, into chapter 14, verse 4. Jesus had spoken to them about dying. Well, now he's speaking to them about leaving. "When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come.'" When Jesus speaks of him being glorified, the transfiguration, when Jesus went up on the mountain and the three of the disciples saw him, that would have been their point of reference. But Jesus also speaks of himself now as the Son of God, a term loaded with messianic imagery, both of a heavenly kingship and of someone who would suffer greatly. And so what's still incomprehensible to the disciples, what they cannot understand, is the fact that Jesus is speaking of the glorified Son of Man that they had seen at the Transfiguration, and yet Jesus is speaking now in terms of earthly suffering. And that's not yet a category for the disciples. And so when Jesus speaks of being glorified as the Son of Man, he's speaking of his death and resurrection. Now, Jesus knew that he is about to die for the sins of the world, and he tells the disciples that he's leaving, and the disciples will look for him, but where he's going, they can't go. And their reaction, not surprisingly, is one of shock. They knew that Jesus told the Jews who did not believe him virtually the same thing. What's all this talk of death? Where was Jesus going? Why is he leaving? And now at all times? He just had entered the city in triumph. And why could they not go too? They had left everything to follow him. They would never leave him no matter where he went. They don't understand. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Well, Peter has the best of intentions, but he has no clue what lay ahead. Peter's zeal and his courage will soon melt away when confronted by Jesus' enemies. And in one of the most poignant and, I think, dramatic and powerful exchanges in all of the New Testament, Jesus looked at Peter and asked him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And Jesus had already spoken of one of his own betraying him. And then there's this talk, this strange talk of death and departure. And Jesus is now telling Peter, the man called the Rock, that he would deny his own Lord. What does all of this mean? And why would Jesus say such things? Well, before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, Jesus does give his disciples words of comfort. And so in the first four verses of chapter 14, Jesus tells these troubled men, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. But that's not all Jesus has to say. Because in John chapter 12, verses 34 to 35, Jesus had also said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, this is the one place in the Gospel of John where our Lord uses the word new. And the sentence is constructed so the emphasis is very clear. This is a new command I'm giving you. Now, what's troubling is this actually isn't a new command, because these words are a citation of Leviticus 19, verse 18, which we read in our Old Testament lesson. It's a very well-known and frequently cited portion of the Law of Moses. Well, why then would our Lord call this a new command if it really isn't new? What's the context that renders these old and familiar words as new? Remember, Judas is not among them. He's departed. He's out plotting with the Pharisees to arrange our Lord's arrest. There are no Pharisees or outsiders present in this upper room to overhear. The church in its infancy has gathered in the presence of its Lord and Savior. Jesus has washed their feet. He's offered them his own flesh and blood through bread and wine. The one in whom the very love of God is embodied in human flesh is in their midst, giving them a new command. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. What makes these words new is that the one who's about to fulfill them is the same one who now utters them to his disciples. Now, to make sense of this, we must remember that the law, including God's command for us to love one another, has two very distinct roles in Scripture. Under the so-called second or theological use of the law, when Jesus commands us to love one another, we all immediately know that we've never loved one another, not even for an instant. We've not loved our neighbor or our fellow Christians as we love ourselves. We've not put the needs and interests of others ahead of our own. And Jesus does not ask us to do our best and try to love our neighbor. Rather, he demands perfect obedience to the law in thought, in our words, and in our deeds. And he does so every moment of our lives. We know that these words once spoken by Jesus are the standard by which we are going to be judged. And we know that we have not kept this commandment even for an instant. The new commandment condemns us. But this new commandment is going to make perfect sense in light of the cross. And when Jesus gives this new commandment, he qualifies these words in terms of his own love for us, as I have loved you. His love for us is a love that humbly washes our feet. His love for us manifests itself in his self-giving through bread and wine. His love is demonstrated in assuming the place of the Passover lamb as one without spot or blemish to be that helpless sacrifice for our sins. His love for us takes him before Caiaphas, where he's beaten and mocked. His love for us takes us into Pilate's courtyard, where he's unjustly sentenced to death. And his love for us takes him to Calvary's cross and then to a rich man's tomb. Beloved, this is a new commandment because Jesus is himself about to fulfill it, with his own broken body and his shed blood. This is a new command because by fulfilling it, Jesus himself bears in his own sinless body the curse for all those times we have not loved our brothers and sisters in Christ as we ought. And therefore, it's Christ's love for us, which is the context in which we must speak about our love for each other. Because according to the third use of the law is a rule of gratitude for Christians. We are commanded by our Lord to love one another. And by loving one another, we demonstrate to the watching world that we are Christ's disciples. But we couldn't cheapen that command to love one another any more than by reducing our Lord's words to those romantic and sentimental definitions of love we find given to us in American pop culture. This is not John Lennon's Imagine. Loving one another is not fulfilled by superficial demonstrations of affection or shallow words that spring easily from the lips, but which are not felt deeply by the heart and which fail to take the form of concrete action. True love manifests itself in deeds. And this command is fulfilled in two very important ways. The first is how we fulfill it, through hard work, through bearing one another's burdens, by praying for those in need, by demonstrating Christian charity, by ensuring that no one in our church goes without the essentials of life. The love commanded by Christ means speaking the truth, whether that be a word of rebuke or exhortation or correction to an erring brother or sister, or offering words of encouragement and comfort to the discouraged and the downcast and the heartbroken. These things are not superficial. They're substantial. The exercise of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is, by its very nature, self-effacing. And so many genuine acts of love will go unnoticed, as they should. Such acts of love mean hard work, sweat, tears. They're never without cost. And we do these things because Christ has commanded that we do them. And we do them because we love one another in this way, even as Christ has loved us. And so the motivation for doing these things has to be in our minds. And that is the thought of Christ's love for us. How that love went to the cross and shed blood that redeems us. But there's a second way in which this command is fulfilled. On Maundy Thursday, we gather together as one body to reflect upon this new commandment given by our Lord and to commemorate the events that transpired on that night in which our Lord also instituted the sacrament of his own body and blood, that sacrament on the table. Our Lord's command to love one another is fulfilled in part when we as sinners come to this table together as one body of believers to feed on Jesus Christ in our hearts through faith. Now, we may have little in common apart from our mutual faith in Jesus Christ as we come to this table, but we come not as individuals with no regard for each other, but we come as one body of justified sinners, sinners declared right before God because of that death of Jesus. Yet we're all people condemned by the fact that we can't love one another as Jesus just commanded us. But it's because of Christ's love for us, because of that blood he shed for us, that we're now invited to this table together, all equal before God, forgiven and clothed in the perfect justifying love of the same Savior who washed his disciples' feet, who then offered them bread and wine, and who soon would die for his people upon that cross to remove from us the guilt of our sin of not having loved our neighbor as we ought. In coming to this table together as one body, we demonstrate to the watching world that we are Christ's disciples who love one another, just as Christ loved us. And it's a love that's already been shown to us in the suffering that Jesus is about to endure on the cross. A love that will be clearly revealed to all on Good Friday. Amen.